Well, this evening we come to Esther chapter 9. I'm sure all of us enjoy times of celebrations, birthdays. Goody and I celebrated our grandson's 10th birthday yesterday with a little party in our home. We like times of family reunions, graduations, weddings, parties, Thanksgiving, and Christmas. These are times when we step back, as it were, from the normal routine of life. If every day were the same, life would be rather dull, wouldn't it? Rather tedious and perhaps lacking joy and sparkle. And I would remind you that God didn't make us as machines. We're not computers to grind relentlessly day after day in the constant routine of life. But rather, we're human beings made in the image of God. And from time to time, it's very important that we step back, as it were, that we stop our routine, that we take a break, that we rest and we celebrate. And days of rest, times of reflection, times of celebration, times of festival were written into the Mosaic Law. The Lord himself rested on the seventh day, we're told, from all the work he had done in Genesis 2, verse 2. And one of the Ten Commandments, the one that we tend to forget, is there was a commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. One day in the life of the Jewish people was to be different. As we read our Old Testament, we see, interestingly, that even the animals were to be given a day of rest. That the cow and the oxen that were working, they had to rest as well. And certainly, the people of God were to step back from what they were normally doing and to have one day, particularly, of worship. And so, in the Jewish calendar, there were these major festivals, times of praise, times of reunion, of joy, of celebration, of remembrance. And in our study of Esther, we come this evening to chapter 9, and the subject is the Feast of Purim. This celebration was not part of the Mosaic Law. It began, in fact, at the time of Esther and Mordecai in the kingdom of Persia. And among our Jewish friends, the Feast of Purim continues to this day. You say, what's it all about? We're going to learn what it's about. It's a time of celebration. It's a time of remembrance of the goodness of God, that God in his grace, God in his goodness delivered the Jewish nation. They were on the point of extinction. They were about to be wiped out. And God miraculously intervened. That's something to celebrate, isn't it? And the Jewish people to this day do that in the Feast of Purim. I think an understanding of this will help us in understanding one of our major feasts of the followers of Jesus. I'm referring, of course, to the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate tonight. The Feast of Communion is described in Scripture. It is a command of the Lord. We're commanded to do this. Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. It's not something we do in a mindless, mechanical, ritualistic way and saying, well, this is something that we have to get through. It's something that we tack on at the end of a service just as a matter of routine or ritual. But no, the Lord surely would have us remember him, would surely have us break bread thoughtfully and joyfully and reverently and very meaningful. And I think an understanding of the Feast of Purim that we're going to look at this evening will help us to truly celebrate and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I trust it will be an encouragement and a motivation to us. So let's open our Bibles to Esther chapter 9. It's quite a long chapter. And we're going to see, first of all, in the first 19 verses, that the enemies of the Jews are defeated. In self-defense, and I emphasize self-defense, the Jews slay their enemies. Let me read with you the first 11 verses, first of all, in Esther 9, verses 1 through 11. Now, in the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, on the 13th day of the same, when the king's command and edict were about to be carried out, on the very day, isn't God's timing perfect? On the very day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain mastery over them, the reverse occurred. The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them. Isn't that wonderful? It's a kind of summary of the chapter. The Jews gathered in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, that's the Persian kingdom, to lay hands on those who sought their harm. And no one could stand against them, for the fear of them had fallen on all the peoples. All the officials of the provinces and the satraps and the governors and the royal agents also helped the Jews, for the fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. For Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. The Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and did as they pleased to those who hated them. In Susa, the citadel itself, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men, and also killed Parshan Adatha, Dalphon, Aspatha, Porantha, Adalia, Aridatha, and Parmashta, and Arisai, and Aridai, and Vesatha. I hope I pronounced them right. My Persian is a little rusty. Verse 10. The 10 sons of Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. That very day, the number of those killed in Susa, the citadel, was reported to the king. Let's just stop there. Here we read of, in self-defense, the Jewish people are killing some of their enemies. As I say, verse 1 is a summary statement. Now remember, at this time, there are two edicts in effect. The first edict was instigated by the wicked Haman. We read in verse 13 of chapter 3, his edict was to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. And it's calculated that there is about 500,000 Jews, 500,000 Jews, throughout the Persian Empire at this time. So here was an edict by evil Haman, and it was for a radical mass, we'd call it genocide today. That was the edict. The second edict, remember, was the one instigated by Esther and Mordecai, giving the Jewish people the right of self-defense and to kill anyone who attacked them. Scripture is very clear that the law of the Medes and the Persians couldn't be revoked. So in order to neutralize the first edict instigated by evil Haman, the king did allow Mordecai and Esther to have the second edict. In Persia, clearly there was anti-Semitism, hatred of the Jews. That hatred has continued down through the centuries today. You ask why? Of all the nations in the world, has the Jewish nation, right to today as I speak, been so persecuted, so hated? They're very small. They're in a very small country. Why is there such hatred against them? My mother used to tell the story that I'm going to tell you, and my mother's a very truthful person. She liked history, but I thought, is this just a story or is it really true? So I checked it out, with apologies to my mother. She told the story of the Irish politician in the House of Commons. His name was Daniel O'Connell. And he was taunting the then British Prime Minister, who was Disraeli, who was in fact Jewish. He did, I think, for political purposes, supposedly convert to Christianity. But he was Jewish and known he was Jewish. And this MP was taunting the Prime Minister, as politicians like to do against the other ones. And he was mocking him for being Jewish. And Disraeli was a very smart Prime Minister. And here was Disraeli's reply. He said, "Yes, I am a Jew. And when the ancestors of this right honorable gentleman were brutal savages in an unknown island," referring to Ireland, "mine were priests in the Temple of Solomon and were giving law and religion to the world." That's a good response, isn't it? "When your people were savages, mine were priests in the Temple of the Lord." But here, this anti-Semitism, this terrible hatred of the Jews is seen in this little book of Esther. And the day was selected by Haman to totally wipe out, totally annihilate, totally destroy the Jewish nation. But did you see the wonderful words of verse 1? The Jews gained mastery over those who hated them.
That's happened over and over again, hasn't it, in Jewish history? Such hatred continues to this day. Now, on that day, we read that the Jews were ready to defend themselves against anyone who sought to harm them. And it's amazing that the rulers of Persia identified then with the Jewish people. Chapter 8, verse 17, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Verse 2 of chapter 9, for the fear of them, the Jews had fallen on all peoples. Verse 3, for fear of Mordecai had fallen on them. Verse 4, and the man Mordecai grew more and more powerful. Here is someone who's at the bottom of the pole. Here is someone that's got a death sentence against them, and he becomes more and more powerful. And we read that in Susa, the capital, 500 Persians were killed by the Jews. Also, the 10 sons of Haman, the evil Haman, were killed. They may well have tried to avenge their father's death. But notice that although the decree allowed the Jews to defend themselves and permitted them to take plunder, the plunder of anyone who attacked them, we read in verse 10, the 10 sons of Haman, the sons of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, but they laid no hand on the plunder. So if the Jews had taken the plunder, the accusation against them would have said that all they really wanted, these greedy Jews, all they wanted were the possessions. But the act of defense by the Jews was not out of vengeance. It wasn't to get more possessions. It was for self-defense and self-preservation. Now, in verses 12 through 19, the king grants another day for the Jews' enemies to be destroyed. Verse 12. The king said to Queen Esther, in Susa, the citadel, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and also the 10 sons of Haman. What then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now, what is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what further is your request? It shall be fulfilled. And Esther said, if it please the king, let the Jews who were in Susa be allowed tomorrow also to do according to this day's edict, and let the 10 sons of Haman be hanged on the gallows. So the king commanded this to be done. A decree was issued in Susa, and the 10 sons of Haman were hanged. The Jews who were in Susa gathered also on the 14th day of the month of Adar, and they killed 300 men in Susa, but they laid no hands on the plunder. Notice that is said again expressly. Verse 16, now the rest of the Jews who were in the king's provinces also gathered to defend their lives and got relief from their enemies and killed 75,000 of those who hated them, but they laid no hands on the plunder. This was on the 13th day of the month of Adar, and on the 14th day they rested and made that a day of feasting and gladness. But the Jews who were in Susa gathered on the 13th day and on the 14th and rested on the 15th day, making that a day of feasting and gladness. Therefore, the Jews of the villages who live in the rural towns hold the 14th day of the month of Adar as a day for gladness and feasting, as a holiday, and as a day on which they send gifts of food to one another. Isn't that interesting? So at the request of Esther, the king grants another day for the Jews to continue to destroy their enemies. We're not given the reason why Esther requested this. She's neither commended or condemned for the action, but it might well have been that the king's secret service agents, his CIA, his FBI, his MI6 or MI5, whatever it was, his secret service, as it were, may well have reported to Esther that some of the Persians were planning further attacks against the Jews. Whatever the reason, the action is taken. And to make a public example and a warning, Esther receives permission from the king for Haman, this enemy of the Jews, this evil man, for him to be hanged on the gallows. And this was done. Now, here's something very interesting. Here is a slide of the normal Hebrew script of Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 6. There it is. Not that many of you can read it, but it's the beginning of Esther chapter 9. And in Hebrew script, you read from the right to the left. And there are the first six verses. Now, here are the verses 7 through 9. Isn't that interesting? One, two, three, four, five. Five lines, 10 names of the sons. The script is set out to kind of emphasize that they were hung on the gallows, I think. The Masoretes, when they were doing the Hebrew pointing of the vowels, this is how they set it up. A reminder that these evil men were hanged on the very gallows their father had built for the death of Haman. So on the next day, we read that 300 men in Susa are killed by the Jews. And again, their plunder is not taken. On the 13th day of Adar, 75,000 people who hated the Jews and sought to kill them were themselves killed. And then the Jews assembled to rest, to feast, and to rejoice. You say, well, was it wrong for the Jews to kill their enemies? Well, what do you think? What do you think of a people in defending themselves against people who want to kill them? How would you feel as Americans if there were people who wanted to kill all Americans? Whether it's the North Koreans or the Iranians or whoever it is, pick anyone you want. How would you feel if that country said, we're going to wipe from the face of the earth every single American? Their enemies wanted to carry out an ethnic cleansing, wanted to carry out genocide, as Saddam Hussein did with the Kurds in North Iraq, you remember, as Assad, the present ruler of Syria, has done to some of his own people with chemical warfare and other things, as other dictators have done. In the history of this world, there have been people, even in recent history, who've carried out ethnic cleansing, genocide, trying to obliterate a whole nation or a whole section of society. What are people to do when there are such wicked enemies? Well, the king of Persia very wisely gave the Jews the right to defend themselves. And the killing of the Persians by the Jew, I repeat, was not out of vengeance, but was out of self-defense and out of self-preservation, and obviously was under the sovereign hand of God. Now, in verses 20 through 32, I realize we're going fairly quickly here, we have the institution of the Feast of Purim. Let me read the scripture with you. Esther 9, verse 20. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month of Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year, as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the day that had been turned, notice this, a day that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of all the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is cast lots, to crush and to destroy them. But when it came before the king, here's a summary of it, he gave orders in writing that his evil plan that he devised against the Jews should return on his own head and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this manner and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that without fail they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every day, that these days should be remembered. That's it. These days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation in every clan, province, and city. And that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming the second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth. That in those days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them, and as they had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command. Isn't this interesting? This young woman who we thought was about to be killed, who wondered, if I perish, I perish. Think of the wonder of it. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim, and it was recorded in writing. So here is a proclamation by Mordecai that annually, on the 14th and 15th day of Adar, the Feast of Purim was to be celebrated. The reason is given in verse 22. This is the day that the Jews got relief from their enemies, the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday. What are they to do on these holidays? Days of feasting, days of gladness, days of joy, days of sending food to one another. We still do that, don't we? Potlucks and things like that. It may have been better than this. No green beans, please. Thank you. Sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. What was the point? The Jews were never ever to forget their deliverance from Haman, the adversary of all the Jews who had schemed against them. Now, this word Purim is the plural form of the Persian word pure. In Persian, as in Hebrew, the plural is made by I-M. So it is Purim, meaning the lot. The name was a reminder to the Jews of how God, remember the story earlier, had used the casting of the lot to deliver them from their wicked enemies, particularly from Haman, the very personification of evil and hatred. Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The Lord is sovereign even over the casting of the dice, the casting of the lot. And so Purim was to be celebrated and never forgotten, so that the Jewish nation would never ever forget the astonishing deliverance from the hatred of Persia and how God had delivered them. And Purim continues today among our Jewish friends, a month before Passover, reminding the Jewish people that God had reversed a seemingly irreversible edict. And out of tragedy comes triumph. Out of sorrow comes gladness, a day of triumph, of good over evil. During the Feast of Purim, this book of Esther is read in the synagogue. As I said before, when Mordecai's name is mentioned, the congregation cheer. When Haman's name is mentioned, people boo, hiss, stamp their feet. I didn't hear any of that. I mentioned that earlier in the series, and obviously you've forgotten. I thought at least one person would boo when I mentioned Haman's name. You know, I think if you're Jewish, your boos would be stronger. Interesting, in the Nazi prison camp, I read that any Jew possessing the book of Esther was killed. Yet some of the Jews in the Nazi concentration camp wrote copies of the book of Esther from memory. Why would it be so important in a concentration camp if you're Jewish? A reminder of God's triumph over hatred and evil. A reminder that however evil our enemy, good ultimately triumphs. Now, what are we to say to this? Just think of this. If the Jews, as they do during the Feast of Purim, celebrate their physical deliverance from their earthly enemies, how much more we, the people of God, how much more we should celebrate the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over our enemies of Satan, of darkness, of sin, and death itself. And I understand that at the Lord's table, as we're celebrating this evening, it is a solemn occasion. It's not a flippant occasion. It's not an occasion when we make jokes. Of course not. We are remembering the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that never to be forgotten death as he atoned for the sins of the world. But we must never also forget that it's a time of victory, that we are celebrating the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the one who was nailed to the cross, that the one who was buried is risen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And so Paul says, in 1 Corinthians 11:24, do this in remembrance of me. He says, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Remember, Paul says magnificently in Colossians 2:15 that the Lord Jesus Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Think of our enemy, far more devious than the Persians. Our enemy is Satan himself, his sin and his darkness and death. The wages of sin is death. There is, in a sense, no greater enemy than death itself. And just as the Jews were under the sentence of death from Haman's edict, so we are under the sentence of death because of sin and Satan. But think of the wonderful grace of God, that the wages of sin is death, Paul says, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder we sing, Man of Sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Do you understand the magnificent victory of our Savior? That we celebrate a victor, a deliverer, far greater than Esther or Mordecai. We celebrate the Savior who's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this deliverance is far greater than the deliverance of the Jewish nation in Persia. The Feast of Purim was a time of feasting and rejoicing, we're told. We feast, not literally on bread and wine. That was the problem in Corinth. They were making a meal out of it. No, we feast on our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Peter says, quoting the psalmist, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so today as we come together then, this evening, we are rejoicing. And just as the feast of the Passover was held once a year so that Israel would never ever forget that they were once slaves in Egypt, so the Feast of Purim was to be celebrated so that the Jews would never ever forget that they were once on the point of extinction, but God in his grace supernaturally intervened with this woman Esther, with this man Mordecai, and brought them, as it were, from the very point of death and did this wonderful reversal that the Jews then had mastery over the Persians. Now, what about the reversal in your life and mine? Can I remind you, apart from the grace of God, all of us were heading to hell? Remember Jesus said there's only two ways? The way of destruction. Many are on that. Can you imagine where you would be apart from the grace of God? Some of us would have taken our lives. Some of us would have died before now if left to ourselves, wouldn't we? What an utter mess we would make of our life. Once we were on the broad road, heading to hell itself, with this verdict of guilt over us, under the condemnation of God, as we're learning from the book of Romans. But in the triumph of Jesus Christ, that has been reversed. Now we rest not in our own goodness, we rest in the grace of God, because we understand that we are saved not by our works, but by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It wasn't the brilliance of Esther and Mordecai that was responsible for the reversal in Persia. It was the sovereign working of God. Yes, he used Esther, he used Mordecai, but it was totally the work of God who once again had saved his people. And so we come and we celebrate this great deliverance that we have. And you know, I thought of this as well, that just as the Feast of Purim would bind together the Jewish nation, so the Feast of Communion binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ, doesn't it? Because the blood that cleansed my sin is the same blood that cleansed your sin. And the Holy Spirit who indwells me is the same Holy Spirit who indwells you. And the Christ who saved me is the same Christ who saved you. And that the God who is my Father is also your Father. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And just as in the Feast of Purim, they gave portions of food to one another, we fellowship together as we pass from hand to hand the bread and the cup. And we also show our gratitude, just as the Jewish people were to give gifts to the poor, so we come, and as part of our worship this morning and this evening, we give tangibly gifts to the Lord, to be used for the spread of the gospel, to be used for the needy, to be used for the poor. And we give them as an act of worship to our Lord. How can we who have received so much, we who have been saved by the grace of God, how could we be anything other than generous and giving people as God in His grace has saved us? And communion tells us, as the Feast of Purim also reminded the Jewish people, that God always wins. I realize it doesn't always seem that. Sometimes it seems that the world wins. Sometimes it seems the devil is winning. But in the end, God always wins. God is always faithful to His covenant. God is always faithful to His promises. And God has promised that He will always, always take care of His people. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is always with you? We had that wonderful song, a reminder that sometimes in the darkness, sometimes in the difficulty, it's difficult to see the hand of God. And life can be very, very hard, and devastating situations can quickly come into our life. That is true, but the Lord's Supper reminds us that God is with us. And that as we go with the gospel, the Lord Jesus has promised that He is with us to the end of the age. And all of human history is moving towards the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, when He returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and when all of His enemies will be overthrown, and when Satan himself will be cast into the lake of fire. So this evening, as we take bread and as we take the cup, do so out of a heart of joy, a heart of celebration, a heart of wonder that God in His grace reached down and saved you. Why has God been so gracious to the Jewish nation? I don't know, but I know He's true to His covenant. I don't know why God is so gracious and patient with me. I don't know why God saved you. Part of it's in the mysteries of God, but rejoice this evening that God in His grace, that you who are once heading to hell itself, that He intervened. And in that day that we sang about, a day that we never want to forget, we heard the sweet call of our Savior saying, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest." You remember that day when you were saved? You remember that day when you heard the call of Christ, and we came and we found rest for our souls? We found forgiveness of our sins. We found that wonderful joy of knowing that now there is no force in the whole universe which can separate me from the love of God, and that God will take care of me. Every day, every circumstance, He is with us. And all of these truths come together, don't they, on this simple feast. You say it's very simple. Isn't that wonderful that it is simple? Only bread and only wine, but to us who believe, it's the sign of what God in His grace has done. So celebrate, praise the Savior, live for Him, because we know that soon the clouds will open and soon our Lord Jesus will come. And we say tonight, "Maranatha, even so come, Lord Jesus." Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You for this wonderful illustration that we see in Your ancient people. And we thank You that You're true to Your covenant, to the Abrahamic covenant, and You're a God who never goes back on Your word. We do, Father. We are unfaithful sometimes, but You're always faithful. And so we thank You. We reaffirm our trust in You. That trust can sometimes waver, Father. But we thank You for our magnificent Savior. And we thank You that He is building His church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it.
We thank you for that mighty day when he arose, when hell itself couldn't stop him. And he arose and is alive forevermore. And we thank you that we know him and he knows us. And each individual, every boy and girl and man and woman who puts their trust in him is saved and saved for all of eternity. Thank you for this simple celebration that reminds us of the wonder of your grace. We thank you for our magnificent Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.